Turn with me, if you would, to Luke. Chapter 24. Luke 24. Beginning in verse 25. Now, I want to set the stage here for this passage. Christ has been crucified. He has spent his time in the tomb, and he has been resurrected. And the women have found the tomb empty and have been told of his resurrection. And he appears to the two on the road to Emmaus. Luke chapter 24, we pick it up in verse 25. Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Skip down to verse 44, if you would. Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay," which was the Holy Spirit, "but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Don't you love that? Have you been clothed with power from on high? Let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit. We ask you to speak in power and authority. Teach us and transform us. In Jesus' name, amen. The American Banking Association a few years ago conducted a two-week training to teach people, banking institutions and so forth, to learn how to identify counterfeit bills. Now, it's quite ingenious what they did. You would think that they would bring in all of these counterfeit bills, and they would show them the flaws and the different things that don't match up to the original, but that's not what they did at all. For 2 weeks, they had their employees, the people at this conference, they had them handle the real thing. They had them look at the real, authentic currency. They never looked at counterfeit currency. Hour after hour, day after day, until they were so familiar with the genuine article, true, the truth. They were so familiar with true currency that they couldn't be fooled by the false, counterfeit. We continue our series today. I really encourage you. I feel very passionate about this subject. I encourage you, if you missed last week, not because I'm great and deserve to be heard, but because I believe the message is what God would have us to hear, and I believe it's significant. And I encourage you to go to our website or to go out to our, we've got a CD rack out here and DVD rack in the foyer that you can get one of the discs from last week, but you can also get it on the website. But I encourage you to do it. We continue this series, Absolute Truth. This week, we're going to be looking at the Old Testament, which, by the way, was Jesus' Bible. Did you know that? Sometimes we don't really think that through, but did you know Jesus didn't have the New Testament? This is a news flash for some of you, but it was written after he was ascended to heaven. I don't know if you knew that, but it was written later. Jesus' scripture, Jesus' Bible, the Old Testament, I want us to look at, you know, because I want us to understand, and I said last week that beginning on Easter Sunday, I'm going to begin to address the questions that you guys have submitted to me, things that you've kind of always wondered about, always wanted to know why certain things were the way they are. And we're going to be looking at God's Word. So as I said last week, the answers will come from God's Word to the questions that we have. If we don't believe God's Word, if you haven't made up your mind that God has spoken, then the answers I give you don't matter, because I will be giving you what God has had to say about those issues. So if we still haven't made our mind up about God's Word, we make it up as we go, don't we, church? And that's what our culture's doing, isn't it? And we talked last week about this how there are sides. Jesus himself said, you have the side of truth that listens to me, and you have the side of the world that listens to the devil. I mean, that's Jesus' words himself. So we must come to this point where do we believe that God has spoken? Do we really believe that? I want us to look at the Old Testament, Jesus' Bible. We can trust the Old Testament because Jesus trusted it. Hello. Now, if you want to say, well, I know better than Jesus, well, go right ahead. That's your prerogative. As we talked about last week, Christian worldview believes that everyone's entitled to their opinion. But Jesus himself quoted from the Old Testament. He had 24 books of the Old Testament, which, by the way, there's 39 books in our current, our current Old Testament has 39 books. Now, Jesus himself quoted from 24 of those 39. Sounds like he believed it to be true, doesn't it? Well, in other parts of the New Testament where you have other early church leaders, if you include their writings like Paul and Peter and others, then the New Testament actually quoted from 34 of the 39 Old Testament books. Hello, did you know that? Now, that leaves five. That leaves five. Now, I'm going to hit this fairly quickly, and I put it on your outline so you could kind of see it, because I am going to hit it fairly quickly. But Jesus and all first century Jews divided the Old Testament into three parts. And I may have some mispronunciations here as we go, but the Tanakh, I believe is how they pronounce that. Sounds close to me. T-A-N-A-K. Now, in Hebrew, many times they would take words and they would take consonants and they would add in vowels to make words. The Tanakh, actually, you take the three consonants of the Tanakh, the T, the N, and the K, and those stand for the Torah, which a lot of the way the Jewish people, the way they looked at the Old Testament, the writings, they grouped things, okay, different writings. They had them in groups. The Torah, also known as the Law, includes the following books. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay? The next one, the Nevi'im, I believe is how you pronounce it, which is the prophets, included our books, what we see today, what we call Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel. And all of those, by the way, were in one volume. That's going to be important here in just a second. Those three books, or four books, were in one volume. 1st and 2nd Kings was also in one volume. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets were also in one volume. And then the Ketubim, which is also known as the writings, and sometimes in scriptures referred to as the Psalms, included Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ruth, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. All of those were in one volume, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians in one volume. Now, as I said, 34 different Old Testament books, what we call books, were quoted from in the New Testament. But guess what? That leaves five. But the five that weren't quoted from are included in these volumes. So in other words, it would be like if I had a volume here from C.S. Lewis, a great modern-day theologian, if I had a volume of a set of six books from C.S. Lewis, and they're in a volume set, and I begin to quote from, let's say I quote from four of those six in that set, what I've really done, maybe I didn't quote from all six of them, but I have authenticated and legitimized all six of them because they are in one volume. Are you understanding what I'm talking about? So those five that were not directly quoted from in the New Testament belonged in these volumes that were included in the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. So in essence, if you look at it from a volume view, all of our current Old Testament was quoted from or referred to a volume in the New Testament. Sounds like that legitimizes in the fact that Jesus himself quoted from 24 of those books is significance. Now, the five that there's a note there, you can see the five that were not directly quoted from are listed there, but I just explained that. Now, I want to talk a second about the Apocrypha. I know some Christian churches include the Apocrypha in the Old Testament. It's another group of books, another group of writings. And I'll tell you why our Bible does not have that, and you can make up your own mind about that. The Apocrypha, basically, the bottom line is the reason it's not included in our New Old Testament is because it was not referenced. Volumes or any of the individual writings were never referenced in the New Testament by Christ or by any of the early church leaders. And so that, for that reason, it is not included in our Bible. Second reason we can trust the Old Testament. Not only did Jesus trust it and quote from it, but he fulfilled it. And there's some scriptures listed there, but the passage that we talked about today, that we just read today out of Luke chapter 24, the resurrected Christ himself said that everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. What did we just talk about? The Tanakh. What is the Tanakh? The law, the prophet, and the Psalms. So he's saying everything must be fulfilled. Well, what's he talking about? The prophetic writings. There are approximately 300 Old Testament prophecies dealing with the first coming of Christ. We know because of the New Testament, we understand that Jesus fulfilled most of them. Hello? Anybody awake out there? No, he fulfilled all of them. Every one of them. Even the things that he had absolutely no control over, he couldn't manipulate. And I've preached on those Old Testament prophecies before. If you want lists of those, please see me if you don't have that, and I'll get those to you. But he fulfilled all of them, all 300 of these first coming messianic prophecies. Jesus fulfilled it. Now, mathematician Peter Stoner, did this calculation a while back, and the odds of someone fulfilling all 300 of these is so astronomical there you can't even calculate it. So he took the possibility of the same person fulfilling 8 of those 300. And here's what he came up with. And this is a mathematician doing this calculation. The probability of one person fulfilling 8 of these messianic prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, the only person in here who understands that is Jody. Perhaps Nancy probably understands. A few of you accounting types, you're over there going, yeah, that makes perfect sense to me. It made no sense to me. 1 in 10 to the 17th power made no sense to me. So I put it up there on the screen. Show us what that is. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's what it looks like. That's the odds of one person fulfilling 8 of the 300, according to this mathematician, Robert Stoner. Now, he also went on to say he wanted us to visualize that. He said that's the equivalent of us taking silver dollars and stacking them 2 feet deep and covering the state of Texas. Not Ohio, Denny, but Texas. 2 feet deep, the whole state, and marking one of them as the golden coin, and then stirring them all up, blindfolding the man and asking him to have one try at going and finding the coin. That's the odds of fulfilling 8 of these prophecies. Now, did you know that the Old Testament also has 500 prophecies of the second coming of Christ? Are we feeling a little bit stronger about he may be coming back? 500 Old Testament prophecies predict his second coming. One in every 25 verses in the New Testament are about his second coming. Do we think he might be coming back? He said he was. Do we believe God's word? Are we ready? Sometimes I just get so ready. I'm just like, Jesus, come back. Before we started working on that playground, I was like, Jesus, please. Please come back. Today. But, you know, the problem with that is that there's still people that don't know him. That's the problem. The third reason we can trust the Old Testament is because early church leaders affirmed it. Not only did Christ teach of the Old Testament and speak to it and fulfill it, but all of the early church leaders affirmed it. Listen to just some of these. Paul, it says that Paul went into the synagogue in Acts chapter 17. He went into the synagogue 3 Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, and they're talking about the law and the prophets and the writings, the Psalms. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. You think Paul believed in the Old Testament? They didn't call it the Old Testament, but that's what we call it. The Bereans in Acts chapter 7. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness. And listen to this. Examine the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And I encourage you, I've told you that many times, and I'll tell you again this morning. What I speak to you from this pulpit, I want you to test. I want you to go to God's word. And I want you to check it. Because I'm not God. I'm trying to convey his word accurately to you. But what a gift. What a gift it is for us to have God's word, church. You know, the church, a long time ago, the common people didn't have the Bible. Only the priests had the Bible. Only the church could tell you what The Bible said only the church could interpret and teach you about how to be a godly person. And we all know that we got in trouble with that. Because guess what? The church is made up of people. You know? And it wasn't. And Martin Luther was one of the first that began to try to get the Bible into the common people's hands. He translated it into German so people could read it for themselves. What a wonderful thing that we have God's Word. We can read God's Word. You don't have to rely on me or anyone else in the church to tell you what God has said. What a wonderful thing that is. We even have confirmation from people that's not scriptural, just historical confirmation. Josephus was a first century Jewish historian, and he affirmed the Hebrew Bible was the Bible that had been passed down and was what the authentic scripture and the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. And he's not, I mean, that's not in the Bible. That is a historical documentation of that. The fourth thing, we can trust the Old Testament because the Dead Sea Scrolls have validated it, among other things. But the Dead Sea Scrolls is probably the most remarkable archaeology find of since Jesus was here. And I want to talk a little bit about that because many of you may not know exactly. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You may not really understand exactly what they are. So far, about a year ago, we were in the Holy Land. I want to show you some slides. We actually got to visit Qumran is the site there. And I don't know if you can see it, but down at the tip of, they call it the Salt Sea there, but at the Dead Sea is what we know it as. But it's at the northwest corner is Qumran. And back in 1947, a Bedouin is almost like what we would call a gypsy, the people that just kind of travel around, live in the desert and so forth, and they call that Bedouins there. A Bedouin shepherd boy threw a rock into a cave and heard something break. And so he and his uncle began to explore this this cave, and they found these old documents they didn't know much. They knew they were written. Most of them were written on animal skins. They knew they appeared to be very old. They were in clay jars. And so they took them in and showed them to some antiquity dealers, and they ended up finding that this was just a remarkable find. And they ended up piecing together. They went back, and there's been all from about 1947, I think, through about 1952, there started being all of these digs in this area, and they began to explore these caves. Go ahead and the day we were there, go to that next slide. This, you can see the Dead Sea. We're standing up. It's kind of up on a hill, the Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls are, and you can see the Dead Sea right there. It was rainy that day, so it's a little overcast. But go ahead and go to that next slide. There, that shows, it was really incredible that there was rain that day, which in Jerusalem, really in Israel, the rain is very rare, but it rained on us most of our time there, and rain was coming down out of the mountains there, and there was flash floods. You can't really see it very well, but down at the bottom of that picture, down in the valley, are some people, and there were emergency people running around everywhere trying to make sure that they had all the people out of that valley because they were the flash flooding is very, very prominent there, and people lose their lives in that area. So you can see the water coming out of the mountains. Go to that next one. Here's some of the caves there at Qumran, and these are the types of caves. You can see how corroded, just due to that water flowing out of those mountains, how it has corroded the land there, and there's a big valley that comes through there. But these are some of the caves that they found the scrolls in. Go ahead and go to that next one. And that behind Cheryl and I is what they have identified as Cave 4. That's where the majority of the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. There were literally, like I think, 15,000 different pieces of scrolls that they had to piece together in that cave four. What do we have? Is there another one there, Lee? Okay, no. This find, what this find did is the most recent copy of the New Testament, I'm sorry, the Old Testament, was approximately 1,000 years old, especially dealing with Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, and a complete, and actually more than one, but a complete copy of the book of Isaiah was found in the Dead Sea scrolls. Now, the most current or the oldest copy that we had of Isaiah was dated around 1000 A.D. The copy they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls was dated approximately 100, 150 B.C. So it backed us up 1,000 years for the reliability of the text of the book of Isaiah. And guess what? Almost word for word. Almost word for word. The percentage was so... And the things that didn't match were textual things that changed no meaning whatsoever, but just textual things. Man, is God good or what? And is God amazing or what? What are the odds of this little shepherd boy stumbling on to these scrolls in the year 1947? And they've been there since before Christ. They've been in this cave before Christ. Amazing. This archaeological find verifies the accuracy of the Old Testament scribes. Now, guys, as I've said, we have to come as Christians. I believe it with all my heart. We have to come to this place. We have to deal with this issue. Has God spoken? I want that to sink in for just a second. Think about the vastness of our universe. If we believe that there's a creator, and we believe that he's created us, and if you just start watching the National Geographic, just start watching some of the programs about oceanic life and all the different creatures that we don't even know is down there, and we think we're something because we've gone to the moon. You know, he flung the stars in the sky. I did this a few weeks ago. I don't have all the numbers in front of me, but we used to think that there was just a few hundred stars. You know, back 1500 years ago, they counted them. They counted them. And they had 190 stars or something. And then 30, 40 years later, somebody else, no, I've got this little glass I'm going to look through. And they count and say, no, there's really 350. And now we know, because of our scientific knowledge has advanced, now we know that there's billions, literally, of stars. We haven't even tapped what God has done. We think we're something because we've figured out, genetic mapping and DNA and all of these things and everything, and we really think we're something. How about the one who created genetic mapping? We haven't even tapped. We don't even have any idea how vast and how powerful this God is, and yet He has spoken to us. He has spoken to us, church. He's told us He loves us. How do we know that? Because He sent His only Son. How do we know He sent His only Son? Because there were eyewitness accounts of it. And it's recorded in writing. The eyewitness accounts are recorded. How do we know that Jesus was who He said He was? Because we've got 300 Old Testament prophecies that He fulfilled through His coming, through His life, through His death, through His resurrection, that He had no control of. We know who He is. We know that God loves us. We know that He has spoken, and yet we think we know best. Proverbs tells us that there is a way that seems right to a man. Anybody besides me ever been that man? There's a way that seems right to a man. but in the end it leads to death. You know, we think we've got it all figured out. We think that we understand how to be good people, moral people. And it's like, well, gosh, you know, used to that wasn't okay. To do that wasn't okay. But gosh, we're enlightened now. We understand that this is okay now. And so we're just making it up as we go. But church, God has spoken. Are we listening? Do we believe it? Do we believe God has spoken? And if you're waiting on me to tell you all that God has spoken about, you're missing out. Open His Word. Read what He has to say. He has an opinion, as I said last week. I tell you, the Scriptures, and we don't have to just rely on the Scriptures, because God has written them on our hearts. And we know, deep down, we know, but Scripture has revealed to us that Jesus was God made flesh, and that He came and He gave His life up as a ransom for us. I mean, it's like, the debt that we owed, we were caught in the crime. The judge had his gavel. We were caught. We had no evidence. We had no excuses. The judge is raising his gavel and he's ready to strike it down and cast sentence on us: death. And as the gavel is swinging down, Jesus stops it. And He said, wait a minute. My body is broken for them. My body is broken for them. Let me pay the price. And He said, let me shed the blood that they should shed. Let me shed the blood, so that all who would eat and drink of my body and my blood would be part of my family, would be restored. Do you really believe the meal that we're to partake of this morning? Do you really believe that God has sent His Son and He's died for you? I mean, do you understand that we come to this table not as perfect people, but as broken people restored by the grace of God? We come here a needy people, because this is a costly meal. It's not something to be taken lightly. It's a costly meal. We come here a needy and broken people to a merciful Savior. I want to ask you for just a minute to confess your sins before a holy God. Just silently do that now. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Father, bless this bread and this cup, and make them be for us the body and blood of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation to this table, I want you to understand that no one is expected to come up here. This invitation comes from Christ Himself. And in God's Word, again, in God's Word, sometimes our traditions, we can kind of... We can muddy the water sometimes. Traditions can be good as well, but sometimes we can muddy the water. What Jesus said when He instituted this meal, He said, do it. Do it in remembrance of me. He didn't say do it once a week. He didn't say do it once a month, once a quarter. He didn't say do it every time that you know, two of you are gathered together. He said just do this in remembrance of me. We're to come with a repentant heart. So if you feel unworthy to come to this table, you're a perfect candidate to come to this table. So the invitation is from Christ himself, and you do not have to be a member of our church. You do not have to be a member of our denomination. You are welcome. If you repent of your sin and you profess Christ as your Lord and Savior, you understand that this meal is his meal that he is sharing with us. If those who are serving and the praise team, sound team will come. Invitation is made, and we invite you to come. There are four serving stations where you'll be given a piece of bread, and you can dip it into the juice and partake in that manner. The altar rail is open as well if you'd like to have some time in prayer. We also have the individual cups and the crackers in the center. If you'd like to be served in that manner, please come to the center and be served there. Come. beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning him. Go and tell someone. We are dismissed. God bless. Continually.